This morning, the song on my heart was, I Serve a Risen Savior. Just think about that a little bit. World leaders come and go. Religious leaders come and go. And yet, Christ abideth forever. And he is alive. And so, just not the title of the message, but today we remember Easter and our Savior is alive. Now, Brother Byron and I were on the same channel. And the passage that he read, I would like to read. But let's think about the power of the resurrection this morning. We will read from John the Christ resurrection. But I want to close or finish with how does it affect us? What does it mean for us, this power of the resurrection? So we'll start in John chapter 20. And I'll be reading probably more passages than usual, at least for me. We sang this morning, the three sad days are quickly spent or something. And I suppose that looking back, 3 days are just 3 days. But I think for Mary and the disciples and Mary, his mother, those 3 days were long days. And there was a lot of uncertainty and grief in those days. And so we can look back with joy knowing that this is not the end of the story, but I think we lose something if we don't consider the fact they did not know exactly, they did not fully understand, it was not really revealed to them, it seems, that this was a very temporary thing, this death of Christ. And so just imagine their emotional journey this past week. I'm just going to quickly cover some events here. The public lauding and appreciation coming off the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and their leader was finally being recognized for who he was and what he came to do. And so there was great applause for their leader, Christ. And then just days later, the crowd and the crucifixion. And, you know, they identified with Christ so much. And then Peter was afraid to identify with him. And even John, there's some distance there, it seems. And then his death. And so they went from a grand leader held in high esteem to a despised leader crucified with thieves. And then he died. And then what? And so you can... And then to come to Easter morning and realize that he is alive, and it's even higher than the triumphal entry. It's even better yet. But I think it took a while for those facts to settle in and become a reality. And if you've ever heard that it's too good to be true, I'm sure they felt that way. Okay, now reading from John 20, verse 1. I'm reading from New King James. And you might just kind of picture yourself in this story. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been about his head, or around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. We'll just stop right there. You following along on the story, just thinking about these adults running. We don't run much anymore, at least not in this country, unless somebody is trying to get exercise, but they were intent. And you see the two disciples running. You see this lady, Mary, running. And you can picture them coming into this sepulcher. And just notice a couple things here about the stooping down a couple times. Stooping down. Think of the pre-dawn or the pre-sunrise darkness, perhaps. The story starts in the dark. And yet there was enough light for them to see somehow into the tomb, even before the disciples, they didn't notice or see, or the angels weren't there, but then Mary saw the angels. And so this entrance was rather low. If you are picturing something, maybe it's just this tall or something, enough room to crawl into or to put a body in, but not enough to stand up and walk in. And I don't know, I can just see Peter and John. I don't know if they were actually awake that time of the morning or if Mary pounded on the door and got them awake and they jumped up and ran out there. And John must have had longer legs than Peter. And Peter, as adamant and charismatic as he was, couldn't run as fast as John could. But John gets there, and as more the statesman-type person, he stops outside the tomb, and that's as far as John's going to go. And Peter comes huffing and puffing up behind, and he just goes right in there, just ducks down and crawls in the hole to see what really happened. And it's empty. That's the main point here. It's empty. It's organized. How they had light to see in there, I don't know. And then it just, I don't know, 10, I paused. They go home. They just go home. The disciples went away to their own homes. So John to his, Peter to his. Maybe they were together by the fact that Mary went and found them. I don't know. And then they just leave Mary. So she must have returned with them or eventually got back there. And Mary's standing outside weeping. And then she looks in. Not goes in, but looks in. Like standing outside is one thing, looking in is another, going inside is another. Peter's the only one that had the audacity to do such a thing. But she's looking in and she sees these two angels. And so I'm picturing some kind of a stone cot or bed or shelf that angels can sit on. They're again low, they're sitting down, and she talks to these angels talk to her and ask her about her sorrow and her weeping. And so she's in this discussion with angels, and then there's someone outside, but she was outside and she was looking in, and so maybe this person was closer to her. And I don't know if you've been crying. We have experience with this. Your eyes are blurred and red. Maybe it's still partially dark. I don't know, but she did not recognize him. It was just somebody there, just somebody who was asking her the same question. Why are you crying? And she seems to be in the frame of mind that, well, he's gone. They've somebody take him away, but where? Where is Christ? Where is Jesus? And the other Gospels, you can read this. They had spices that were prepared. There were more than just she alone there. There were other ladies. And their intent was to anoint or embalm, if you will, kind of in the Jewish tradition, this body. And so the whole point that they came here was gone. It just was it was an unfulfilled mission. And then she finds out that it is the Lord. I just can hardly fathom how joyous, how surreal, how unbelievable, how unfathomable really to have known someone was dead and is now alive. And yet, I wonder in the back of her mind if this ties to Lazarus somehow. Remember, Lazarus was in there too, and he came out, and he was alive, and they unwound him. And so probably part of the whole Lazarus story is that it's possible that a person can be raised from the dead. But by what power? That's the question of the morning, is what this power of the resurrection, what is it? Where did it come from? Who raised up Jesus? Did he raise up himself? If he was separate from his body, was his body there and his spirit by Jesus came back? Did the angels who were at the bed and who the guards saw, did the angels raise him? Who raised up Jesus? Let's go to Acts 2. I think you know the answer. I was surprised how clear the New Testament is on this doctrine. So some years later, but not terribly many, I say some years, not some years. This is Pentecost. And Peter is the spokesman, the same man who crawled into the tomb. He has this to say. I'm going to read from Acts 2. We'll just skip around here a little bit. 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Then we'll go to 22. Acts 2, 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then if you could just skip to verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And so Peter in his message is just extremely pointed and clear that Jesus was God's messenger. He was crucified by the Jewish leaders, and God raised him from the dead. The power of God, evident in the resurrection. Now, if you are in Acts, just go to Acts 13. And if you want a side study, you can read the sermons in the Bible and see how they preached and how long they preached and what they said and what background or scriptures they used. But here, Paul is preaching later, and in 13:29, he says this. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And so there you have Peter and Paul agreeing that it was God. And also numerous times through the New Testament, I'll just mention Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, and we usually are focused on that, but notice this, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And so we have God, I'm not going to say rescuing his son, but God's power raising his son from the dead. I want to explore this just a little bit in that a dead person is powerless, and so the force has to be from outside that person. You know, we might think, well, Jesus was God, but Jesus' body was dead. And so the order that God set up was honored in that Jesus could not raise himself, but an outside force, his Father, raised him up. And that seemed to be very clear and very central to the New Testament passage that it was God who did this. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who raised his son. God's power was being evident. I'd like now to go to Ephesians 1. And so now that we've covered some of the historical things, can we experience this power? Is it long ago and far away, or is it for us? We're jumping forward 2,000-ish years, and now we're considering our lives in light of this resurrection. I would like to read from Ephesians 1, starting at verse 17. I was blessed as I studied the power of the resurrection for us. Not just for Jesus, but for us. And so I think our focus here is verse 19, but we'll start in verse 17. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. That's the one I wanted to get for sure. His power toward us. You could use that for a title if you're looking for one. Who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so Paul to the Ephesians is saying that the power, you got that in 19 and 20, that the same power that brought Jesus alive and out of the dead is to those who believe. And so there is this act of faith where we look back. Some things you believe and some things you don't. But if we look back in faith and we believe this resurrection, that trust, that faith enables, in some way, that power to not only have been there, but to come upon us. I'll take that from Ephesians 19, his power toward us. Now, we're going to back up just a little bit. I want to go to Romans chapter 6. there is a prerequisite, there is a condition, there is a caveat to this power being available. And I think Brother Byron touched on this morning, and I just want us to remember this. This is a very simple concept, and yet we can lose sight of it. And that is, the only way that resurrection can happen is that there has to be death first. Jesus couldn't live and resurrect. It was impossible to stay living and become alive. Although maybe in the Christian life we experience a bit of that, but there's a life, there is a death, and then there is a possible resurrection. And Paul outlines this in Romans. I just want to read two passages. We'll read from Romans 6 and Romans 8, which Brother Byron read too. But let's think about this thing that death is a necessary part of enjoying or realizing the power of the resurrection. And maybe just think about what needs to die, who, what is crucified in order that life might come forth. And this is in Romans 6, 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there's a passage we often use for baptism, but it's talking about also the death. Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," I'm highlighting the "if," "for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So you're getting that, right? That we have to die first in order to even have a possibility of resurrection. And I hope that you caught that there's at least three things here. We might say, well, what are we talking about? We're still alive. We were alive before conversion and alive after conversion. What changed? Notice what dies with Christ. It says the body of sin, and I'm picking up on that. In verse 1 we have, "Shall we continue in sin?" So sin should have died or must have died. We also have sin in verse 2. So for the Christian, that one part of that death is that sin died. In verse 5, we have that our old man. I guess that could be taken various ways, but the fact that the way we used to live before we were converted and the way we now live is very different. And that old man, its lusts, its appetites, needs to be crucified, not just once, but put to death right regularly. And then I want to go to Romans 8. Paul continues this thought. He comes back to it in Romans 8. And we'll start at verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. Paul says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," and there you have that same concept that we started out with, the fact that Jesus was raised by the Father, "if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the third thing I notice there in verse 12 is that the flesh should, must have died at conversion. And of course it needs to be regularly crucified. If you want a little side read that's an easy read, pick up the little booklet, Palace Beautiful. And it's just a nice description of a gentleman who has the flesh well crucified, but then starts feeding that flesh until it becomes a powerful monster and threatens his eternal destiny. I'm not sure if that's an accurate synopsis, but that's what the little book, in my mind, is. And so just this concept that if we want this resurrection power, there is a death that happens. And I think we all know this. To live in God's holiness, God's purity, God's righteousness, we need to put off a good many old things. Sin, old man, flesh, the old deeds, and we are alive unto Him. Let's think about five things this resurrection power can do for us. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 4. Would like us to be inspired this morning that that power that raised up Jesus is there and it can change us. Second Corinthians 4, verse 6. In light of resurrection power, look at what it can do here. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the Christian is moved, carried, motivated, enlightened. You notice the word light, the light of the knowledge, by the power of God. And I was just thinking about the gospel light, the fact that, let me insert a thought here. Is it possible that every morning when the sun comes up, that is symbolic of the resurrection? Going from, this was brought up at Christian Light, and I don't know who to credit, maybe Brandon Hartman, that the fact that every night there is darkness followed by a dawning, by light, is in some ways symbolic of the fact that our old dark man can be replaced by the glorious gospel light. It may be symbolic of the fact that Jesus was in the dark, cold tomb and rose to life, to newness of life, to everlasting life. And maybe one more thing, a reminder that back at creation, when God set in motion, day follows night, and the earth was out form and void and darkness, and then God shed His light. For those of you who got up early to watch the sunrise, blessings on you. For those who get up early and think about the fact that the light that is dawning on this new day is God shedding His light to the world one more time, and yet knowing that light is more than just physical light, it's spiritual light, and there's gospel light. It's shining, it's spreading, it's revealing God through Jesus. That's what I take from 2 Corinthians. Okay, let's go to Colossians 1. Secondly, we notice that this power is power to be fruitful. I think it's easy to lose sight of this. We work, we serve, we do. Maybe you're a homemaker, and it feels like there's always laundry, always food, always dishes, always packing or unpacking, and life goes on. Days and weeks and months and years disappear. I would say for men, it can feel the same way. You get up, you go to work, the week flies past, there's Saturday, preparation for Sunday, rest for the new week, and the cycle repeats itself. I don't feel like it's meaningless or pointless at all, but reminding us that what we do is fruit. This is in Colossians 1 verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Power to be fruitful. I'm just saying that what we do for the Lord, mundane or not, can be fruitful. And it is easy to get lost in the monotony or the mundane or the normality of just doing the next thing. But that life of service is a kind of fruit, godly fruit. Every good work. And so if you're doing good work for the Lord, there will be fruit. Okay, thirdly, let's think about the power to think clearly. This is in 2 Timothy 1. Verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So how does God's power and sufferings go together? Well, all of us suffer. For the Christian, there's power available to suffer well. And to suffer and turn it into a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. I think it came in the men's Sunday school class, not to become bitter, but to become better. And in this little passage here in 2 Timothy, I see the power to think clearly even in affliction, trouble, difficulty. The power to think clearly. I think you know what it is. People say you're in shock. You can't process. You are burdened down with events. Maybe Mary and the disciples were that way. And yet, in Christ, there is, in God, by God, there's the power to look beyond the present and see the eternal, to understand that there is normal suffering, not always because of sin, but just knowing that it is a temporary and it's meant to refine us. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Fourthly, we have the power of God to live godly. We face a lot of pressure, more than we realize, around us here in easy America. And yet there's a lot of depravity out there too, and a lot of materialism. And I think it pushes off, rubs off on us more than we think. But we have God's power to live above that, to push back against that, to reset our compass, to strike a straight and clean course for the Lord. And I really like this verse. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. As His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, partakers, yes, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there's some things that needed to be crucified right at the end, but that God wants to give us the power to live godly lives. And I think it takes God's power to live godly lives, to successfully, through the entire time here on earth, to live for the Lord is probably a miracle of God's power. Let's go yet to Romans 15:13 in closing. The power to hope for the future. One thing that separates the Christian from the non-Christian is the fact that the Christian is able to look beyond the current circumstance, beyond the current life, and hope for better things, eternal life, peace, and rest. This verse doesn't say all of that, but alludes to that. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so lastly, I submit to you that God's power, God's resurrection power, gives us hope for our own future and for the fact that difficult or comfortable, struggling or succeeding, we can look ahead and see by the Holy Spirit that there's hope. There is hope for the future. I would love to have put some verses here yet about just the possibility of living with God in heaven. I mean, you consider Jesus, the death, the resurrection, but the ascension. That's another part of resurrection power. Bodily, in some way, meeting the Savior, our God. My wish for you and myself, all of us together, is that we can not only just remember that this is Easter, but that somehow there is a connection between Easter and what God can do for us today, this year. God bless you.